Great. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for these Psalms. Thank you that they show us so clearly that you know us from the inside as well as from the out. You know our experience and our inner concerns, our varied situations in life, and you hear prayer from us in every circumstance. You care for us in all of life. And we pray this morning that as you know us, we would come to know you better this morning, to trust in you more fully, that we would know you as our just and our gracious God, our refuge in life and in eternity, through Jesus our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the second of the Psalms that we're looking at in this little mini-series. Now we've come back to them this year. And one of the things you perhaps notice as you look through the Psalms is how different they all are. This one, at the very start, just in the small capital letters by the big number 7 there, it says it's a shigayon. So you may be asking, what is a shigayon? And I would answer, I don't know. And so would anyone else who you happen to ask. On this particular subject, I'm quite as much an expert as the ablest commentators and theologians, because they don't have any idea either. The word shigayon might have something to do with errors or wandering, but the only other shigayon in the Bible is in Habakkuk chapter 3. So there you go. You are all experts along with me now. You know all there is to know about shigayons. What it does remind us, I guess, is that there are different kinds of psalm. And we know that there are all kinds of different styles and situations and authors and moods. And it's one of the reasons why they're so helpful. They remind us that God does care about all of life. That worship and prayer isn't limited to any one sort. It's not all happy. It's not all sad. It's not all just for one kind of personality. If we have a prayer life that we only feel is real when it's really feeling up, or somehow when it's in the pits, then there's a whole world of prayer out there waiting for us. And the Psalms, praying them, can really help us get a good balance in our prayer life. What we can say from the title is that this shigayon, this psalm, was prompted by something that somebody called Cush said. See that there? He sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Or a Benjaminite, we'll come back to that later. Cush had been saying that David had wrong on his hands, according to verses 3 and 4. David saying, if this is true, everything Cush has been saying about me. He'd apparently been claiming that David had repaid an ally or a friend with evil for his good. Effectively, that he'd broken a treaty or an alliance of friendship, that he'd been disloyal or treacherous. And you look through this and you see that David felt this criticism very deeply. It weighed on his heart very heavily. But out of it comes this very helpful prayer that teaches us how to pray, particularly when facing unjust criticism. More generally, any case of injustice, but particularly when facing unjust criticism. It's been called the Psalm of the Slandered Saint. And it deals with a situation that actually probably most of us will be acquainted with. Perhaps in the office, people talking behind our backs, and we know it may not be complimentary. Perhaps where a boss or a colleague has a wrong idea about us. Perhaps we did something stupid in the past, and now any good we do is completely ignored because they've just got a mindset that they see the bad from the past. Perhaps a neighbour, a friend, even a church member who seems to have taken against us in some way. Perhaps in a long-running family feud, some sort of dysfunction where events of the past distort the relationships of the present. Maybe that feeling that the real you just isn't known or recognised by the people. People just don't know me as that I really am. They've got misperceptions about me. It certainly applies to us as Christians today. Christians are often spoken of in a very lazy way in public life now, using words like fundamentalist and narrow-minded and homophobic and bigoted and so on, without actually finding out where Christians are coming from, but they're easy terms to throw around. Well, God offers us here through King David's pen, a way of coming to God in prayer to find a refuge in him and to seek resolution from him. So let's look at it then, seeing how we can learn to pray when facing unjust criticism. Verses 1 to 5, I think, teach us that we must examine ourselves, examine yourself before the Lord. Now, if you've ever had unjust criticism, or at least criticism that you felt is unjust, then you'll know the first reaction that comes to you is that you want to put it out how unjust this is, and you want to tell anyone who's got willing ears to listen how wrong this person is about you. Perhaps you want to fight back. Perhaps you're tempted to put them down so that no one trusts them. You can get bitter, distracted, depressed. You can become anxious because you think of all the things that people are thinking about you. David's response is very instructive. It's the heart of all that he says in this psalm. Verse 1, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. He doesn't take refuge in gossiping, slandering, bitterness and so on. He takes refuge in the Lord through prayer. But taking refuge in the Lord isn't just unloading onto him. It's not just firing off and letting your heart go to him, though that can be helpful. He actually expects God to resolve the situation for him. Verse 2, he says, save me from all my pursuers. Deliver me, lest they tear me apart. And you probably know that David used to be a shepherd. Very likely he'd seen one of the Asiatic lions who were around in that day, and what they'd done to some of his sheep, how they'd tear apart a lamb and there'd be almost nothing left. He doesn't want to be like that, but he believes that God has the power and the love to step in and rescue him. But although God is a loving saviour, David also knows that God is a holy and a just God. He knows that he can't flee to God for refuge if actually he's bent on evil himself, if he's clinging to wrongdoing. So he examines himself in these verses before the Lord, and he exposes his life to God's searching gaze, not trying to hide anything from him. He knows that he can only dare to believe that God will help him if he can pray from a clear conscience. And verse 3, he searched himself, he feels he has that. He says, O Lord my God, if I've done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Can't pray like that unless you've examined yourself and are sure. Now, we don't actually have a record of this man Cush anywhere in the scripture. We don't know what his exact complaint was, but we do know from the title that he was a Benjaminite. And the Israelite tribe of Benjamin, members of it, were often very critical of David. David's predecessor, King Saul, was a Benjaminite from the tribe of Benjamin. And during his reign, King Saul became increasingly paranoid and obsessive in suspicion towards David. And of course, the Benjaminites were naturally prone to believe their fellow kinsman Saul. And even after Saul had gone, they continued to unfairly be prejudiced against David and to blame him for Saul's downfall. If you just flick back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel and chapter 16, it's on page 321. King David's fleeing Jerusalem due to his son Absalom's rebellion, and he's met in verse 5 by a member of Saul's family called Shimei. And at verse 7, Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Now, clearly, Shimei hadn't just invented this at the moment. It was something he'd been longing to say, and now the opportunity presented itself, now that David seemed to be on a downward slope. And it's something that the Benjaminites repeatedly levelled against him. Look it up later, you can see in 2 Samuel chapter 20, again, the Benjaminites pop out against him. And this Cush seems to be saying the same thing. Saul was his friend, and that word means someone really who has a treaty of peace with him, someone who's allied with him, in verse 4. And he's saying that David has repaid his friend, his ally, with evil. He's been treacherous. Now, David knows, actually, that if that was true, he would have no basis to come to God for refuge. He would deserve the criticism and the consequences for his sin. But he's searched his conscience, and he knows he hasn't done this thing. Now, we've just prayed a confession taken from the words of Psalm 51, words of David. He knew he was a sinner, in a general sense. But on this charge, he could say, "Not guilty, my lad." Now, if we want to come to God as our refuge, especially when we're facing injustice, unfair criticism, can we come with a clean conscience? It's the first question to ask. We don't come to God for help while we're still nursing and cherishing grudges and sin. There's no place for self-righteousness before God, being proud about ourselves. If we come to him like that, we're just inviting judgment. Verse 5, "Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it." Now, if we're aware of sin, what must we do? We must set it right with the people that we've been committing sin against. And we have to confess it to the Lord so that we can be renewed in our sense of his grace to us, his forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And we can enjoy a clean conscience again. But we can only be sure of finding a hearing with God, a refuge, when we come to him with a clean conscience, laying aside sin, recognizing him as a holy God, and trusting in his grace. And of course, some of us have consciences, I guess, that are sort of weaker than others. Some of us are more prone to self-accusation. And it's worth noticing here that David actually has quite a robust conscience. He's searched himself and he can say, "No, I haven't done this. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I haven't done this." And whilst we have to fully acknowledge our sin, we also don't want to perjure ourselves by saying that we've done things that we haven't. We want to have a robust conscience where we can. Paul advises Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, says to hold on to faith and a good conscience. It's the basis of all real prayer. And this is so important that David actually went to extreme lengths to make sure that he kept a good conscience before Saul. If you read through 1 Samuel, you'll see how David actually took every opportunity to show love and generosity to Saul, even though he was chasing after him to kill him. And he was able to keep a good conscience. And the best way to resist temptation when we find ourselves in this kind of criticism situation is actually to find some way to be generous, kind, to pray for the person who's giving us grief. That helps us keep a clean conscience before God. We're showing the film Invictus, as I said on Friday, and it shows how Nelson Mandela, through the Springbok rugby team, which was largely white, how he sort of embraced and identified himself with the white population, even though they had committed such crimes against him as to keep him locked up for 27 years in prison. And he did that because he knew how vital it was to overcome evil with good and to heal a nation. That might be something valuable in healing our own relationships when people mistreat us like this. But even if it doesn't change them, it will keep us in a place where we can keep trusting in God and praying to him. So the first thing is always to examine yourself before the Lord. The second thing David shows us is to pray for God's justice. Perhaps the Psalms sometimes surprise us. We're looking at verses 6 to 10 here. And perhaps they sometimes surprise us with the sort of vigour with which the psalmists pray for all kinds of terrible things to happen to their enemies. Verse 6, he says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, for you have appointed a judgment." Now, at first hearing, it doesn't sound very Christian, does it? You think, well, you know, where is turning the other cheek? What's happened to that? But I wonder, what would David think of our prayers if he came and listened to us while we were praying on our own or in our prayer groups and congregation? I wonder whether sometimes he would find our prayers a little bit flimsy and a little bit vague sometimes, a little bit super spiritual sometimes, perhaps not always having the full earthy realism that prayer needs to have. It's worth remembering that Jesus prayed the Psalms. They're always on his lips. If you get a cross-reference and you look through a cross-reference Bible, you look through the Gospels, you'll see just how many times Jesus is talking, praying the Psalms. But we have to understand as well the nature of justice in the Old Testament. When I say the word justice to you, I wonder whether some of us will think of the statue on top of the Old Bailey and justice is blind and impartial, and she's got a set of scales. And we might think, I'm not sure what the original intention behind the scales was, but we might think today that she's weighing the evidence in a blind and impartial way. Now, of course, that's valuable, but back in the Old Testament, it wasn't quite so abstract. It wasn't quite so detached from the earthly reality of everyday life. And what would happen is perhaps somebody had stolen something from somebody else, and the two of them would gather in the city gates before the city elders or the king or whoever it happened to be, and the king would be asked to give a judgment between them. And of course, he would hear all the evidence and so on. But there are two opposing sides, and he has to come down on one or the other. And if he comes down on one side, then the other side, he comes down on this side and says, "Yes, you're vindicated." Then the person who accused them is condemned. It's a zero-sum game. You can only support one or the other. And justice is done when the king or the elders come in on one side and with force and their authority vindicate one and condemn the other. One must go up and one must go down. There's more people who are weighed in the scales in the Old Testament. So when David comes to God looking for refuge, he's looking for a resolution to this false criticism that he's facing. There is no way that he can get that. There's no way he can get justice without justice being done for him and to his opponent. To pray anything else would just be unrealistic. He wants God to come in on his side and vindicate him and show up the other person. It's worth saying he's not being vindictive. He's not trying to get revenge. If he'd wanted to get revenge, he could have just got his sword out and seen the other person off. He was the king. But he's not getting revenge. In fact, what he's doing is coming to the just judge and asking for justice. I was at a cafe with the girls yesterday, and a very evil wasp came into our orbit on the table, and it insisted on buzzing around us, and no amount of hand-waving seemed to get rid of this wasp. Wasps are notoriously bad at picking up hints. They're not very subtle. And in the end, I just had to go into hunting mode. There was nothing for it. It was a zero-sum game between me and the wasp, and I had to take him out. It's that kind of realism that that lies behind David's prayer. You know, I knew that if I didn't get that wasp, he'd probably carry one of the children back to his wicked lair, and that'd be the last I'd see of them. But it's the same in our situations today, just as it was for David there. There is a day of judgment at the end of time, verses 6-7. The nations gathered before God. But he can pray for justice now in verse 8. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end. So is this a prayer we should pray? Should we be praying for justice when we have enemies? I'd say absolutely. Jesus did. We should certainly pray for our enemies' repentance, that we should pray for their good. But we should also pray for God's justice. We do, actually, every time we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." But what our opponent's downfall will look like in any particular situation will vary. If you're at work and you've got someone slandering you amongst your colleagues, then probably what their downfall would mean would be somehow for you to get the chance publicly to show the quality of your work so that their lies are shown up for what they are. On the other hand, another extreme, the church in this country has come under increasing pressure in recent years, facing all kinds of newly introduced laws where Christians have had to fight again and again to retain the freedom to preach the gospel. It's not uncommon now for Christian preachers on the streets to be arrested. And that's partly just the zeitgeist. It's the spirit of the age, isn't it? Secularism growing. But it has to be said, realistically, it was also led in the vanguard by the last government. This isn't a party political point. I'm a classic floating voter. I've voted for, I think, all three major parties at different times and would do. Andy Burnham, a candidate now for the Labour Party leadership, said a couple of weeks ago that his party needed to apologise for creating a culture which sidelined Christians. Now, before the election, it was certainly my prayer that they wouldn't be able to carry on with this evil, with a programme of repression. And this week, Eric Pickles, the Secretary of State for Communities and Local Government, said, "Some see religion as a problem that needs to be solved. The new government sees it as part of the solution. I want to send an important signal that we value the role of religion and faith in public life. The days of the state trying to suppress Christianity and other faiths are over." That's an encouragement, isn't it? There was no way, frankly, that the programme of suppression was going to be stopped except by Gordon Brown losing his job. And I thank God that he has. It's a great mercy for Christians today. It's a national deliverance. I speak as someone who had, as in the past, and would vote Labour again in the future. But of course, I can still pray for Gordon Brown's repentance. I do pray that the Lord blesses him in every way in his family and his work life, and that his many talents are used for good. We need to pray for God's justice. It's right to do so. We need also to keep a clear conscience and a loving heart while we do it. But also, verses 11 to 17, we need to take confidence in God's righteousness. This is really the basis for the whole of David's prayer. Again and again in the Psalms, you find that the basis of prayer is the truth about God, what God has made known in his word. And we often tend to think, don't we, that prayer will be effective if it's emotional, or if it's long, if it's repetitive, if it's got a big ceremony, if it's got fine words. Now, the Psalms are full of emotion, they're full of fine words as well. But they say that the real and effective basis for prayer is the truth that can be known about God. That's our starting point. And in a prayer for justice, the truth about God is that he's righteous. So verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He's not relaxed about sin. He's not laid back about evil and wrongdoing. It doesn't matter. Nothing we can do about it. He says here, verse 12, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword, he'll sharpen it. He's bent and readied his bow. And David isn't just talking about the last day of judgment. He's talking about today. Perhaps as Christians we think that God leaves all judgment to the last day. But not at all. Sin has got this boomerang quality that bounces back, swings back on the person who's thrown it. That's the warning of verses 14 to 16. Someone who's giving birth to lies is like someone, verse 15, who's digging a pit and they're going to fall into their own pit. Verse 16, his mischief returns on his own head. Now, obviously, at one level, this is just the outworking of natural processes. If we lie, we all know we're going to store up trouble for ourselves. Walter Scott recognised, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Mark Twain said, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything. Good advice, isn't it? You don't have to remember what lies you've told so that you can maintain them. But these natural processes are actually supernatural as well. They're the outworking of God's providential hand in our world. It's the outworking of his justice in a universe that's got his morality woven into the very fabric of it. I wonder if you've seen The Lord of the Rings. Now, if you haven't, or if you read it, I don't want to give away the ending. But throughout, actually, you see this principle at work, that evil tends to overreach itself and destroy itself. If you've seen it or read it, you'll know what I mean. If you haven't, then it's not a bad book to read. It's an illustration of the unseen hand of God's justice. And David knows that he can be confident. Verse 17, he can praise God even now, before he's received the answer, because of God's righteousness. God will do what's right, either now or at the judgment. There's nowhere we see that truth more perfectly, more gloriously displayed, of course, than at the cross. Just turn with me to 1 Peter as we draw to a close. 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 1221. 1221. Peter's talking to Christians who are undergoing persecution, not necessarily on a statewide basis, but even within their own households. And he says in verse 21 that Jesus is an example so that you might follow in his steps. And verses 22 to 23, he says, Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, criticized falsely, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. On the cross, Jesus was cursed and reviled, falsely accused, but he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And of course, when God raised him up from the dead, he vindicated him and condemned his enemies. Now, you may feel from time to time that you're in some situation where the real you isn't known, where other people actually haven't bothered to get to know you. They make assumptions about you. Perhaps they're prejudiced towards you for something. Perhaps you of being criticised or undermined or slandered. You might experience people's prejudice towards Christians and the sort of assumptions that they make about you. The basis of our confidence is God's righteousness. we can be confident. We know that he will answer our prayers. He'll be a refuge for us. We will be vindicated, whether it's now or on the day of judgment, when we're raised with Christ and seen to be with him. Let's make that our hope. Let's put our hope in Christ. Let's just turn to him in confidence now. Let's pray to our righteous God. Father, we do want you to search our hearts. Lord, we know there's no place in the hearts of your people for unholy, unkind, unloving thoughts, the kind of thing that David was facing here. We know that when we're facing unjust criticism, there are all kinds of temptations. And we can be feeling like we just have to respond in kind. But Father, we lay our hearts before you and we pray that you'll forgive us if we've ever gone down this road, if we're down it at the moment. And we pray that you'll forgive us. We put our trust in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for our cleansing now and for our vindication, our justification on the day he comes. Lord, we look forward to that day when you'll bring justice, and we pray that we will even see it in measure in our lives. For the glory of your name. Amen.